Well, we're going to be in Malachi chapter 2 this morning if you want to begin to find your way there. So we've been working through the book of Malachi, and this really ties to last week's message because God was speaking to the priests and he was essentially calling them out for the way that they were worshiping him, the terrible way actually that they were worshiping him. And now he kind of goes into, so what if? So what next? What is going to happen if you continue to do this? And again, I think this always applies very well to us, although they're talking about the priesthood in Israel, and that's different than the church, but it does apply as we think about God's leaders, those who are to lead the church. So the first application is to pastors, I think, and leaders in the church. And God does take leadership in his programs very seriously. And this morning I found a few things. There was actually Arthur Myers wrote down a few comments that pastors get after the service. People don't always know what to say to a pastor after the service. I bet, Phil, you could probably give us just a whole list of your own, but sometimes it's hard to come up with the perfect thing to say. So here are a few that maybe aren't so encouraging. One person said, "You always manage to find something to fill up all the time." The next guy said, "I don't care what they say, I like your sermons." Actually, Glenn said that to me. He's joking, I think, but that's not super encouraging. How about this one? "If I'd have known you were going to be good today, I would have brought my neighbor." Here's another good one. Doesn't work here necessarily, but you picture an old church with the big stained glass, and somebody said, "Did you know there are 243 panes of glass in that stained glass window?" Another guy said, we shouldn't make you preach so often. And this is the last one. I enjoyed this. There was a janitor who was talking to another person, and somebody overheard him, and the janitor said, "The blower still works, but the fire's gone out." And the guy assumed he was speaking of the preacher, when in fact he was talking about the broken furnace. But all joking aside, being a pastor, as we see in 1 Timothy and Titus, is a very important thing. And again, God takes it very seriously. But I do want to, well, we'll start there. Let's read the scripture first, and then I'll explain all that. So we're in Malachi chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 9 this morning. If you would stand with me as we read from God's word. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my commandment may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My commandment with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him as an object of reverence so that he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. So says the Lord of hosts, so I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you again would open our minds to understand your word, God, that through your Holy Spirit we could understand truly what it is that you are trying to convey to us, so we could understand how important it is that we, as your people who are leaders, no matter what level we are at, that we would lead people properly into the understanding of who you are. And God, we understand that that only happens when we have the proper understanding, when we live it out. And so we pray this morning that you would change us, that would draw us closer to you, that we could do that. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this morning. Amen. You can be seated. So again, the quickest and I think easiest application as we read through that is, as you can see kind of the parallels with a pastor, teacher, right? God's given the church those to lead his church, and the point, the purpose of them is to instruct, right? We talk about this all the time, Ephesians 4, to instruct the church so that we can go and do the work of ministry. Now, if you study at all or know anything about the tribe of Levi, it's kind of an interesting backstory. And this doesn't really have a whole lot to do with what we're talking about, although he's speaking to the tribe of Levi, and so I guess it is important. But when Jacob, the father, when Jacob Israel was dying, he gave a blessing to his 12 sons, the 12 fathers of the tribes of Israel. But did you know, in the case of the tribe of Levi, and it's paired with a prophecy, and it's paired with the tribe of Simeon, Jacob says this: Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. He says, "Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel." He says, "I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Now that's interesting, right? Because what we know further about the tribe of Levi is that God, and only God could do this, right? They're cursed because of this great anger and fierce, just way that their fury, it says, their cruelty. But God calls this tribe and makes them the priests, the leaders of Israel, and in fulfilling the prophecy that they would have no land of their own, but they would be scattered throughout, that actually became a blessing from God, right? Because we know that Levi wasn't given a part in the promised land, that it was said that God was their inheritance. And so we can see, even through kind of a strange and rough beginning, we see God's grace in the line of Levi and in the tribe of Levi. But we also see that it comes crashing down, as God had predicted as well. As we've mentioned going into this book, they had just come out of exile from the two different exiles. They're coming back to this rebuilt temple, the rebuilt Jerusalem, and you would think they were coming back to just an absolute, we're going to be following Scripture, we're going to be pure and holy. The Levites are told to instruct the people in the ways of God, and here they are getting this harsh condemnation from God because they were not doing those things. Again, God takes leadership of his people and the responsibility to care for his word and to give it out properly very seriously. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we can see that. You guys probably know this passage well, but we see that in the requirements for someone to be an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7. It says this: "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the house of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation and condemnation incurred by the devil." Now, that's a pretty strict list of what it means to, or what is required of an elder, but I know I've said this before, but we need to understand that's what is really asked of every believer, right? So the reality is that the elder is supposed to be a mature, or perhaps a more mature believer, but that's what we're all called to do. Everything within that list is a call to act as Christ himself. In James chapter 3, verse 1, we read this: "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." That's a frightening passage to me as a pastor, but the reality is that this is a huge responsibility, and again, every one of us has the same responsibility with the Word of God. How are we teaching? How are we getting it out to those who need to know it? How are we understanding it ourselves? So we have the priesthood, and then we have pastors who are leading the church, and we need to understand is that there was a something that happened, right? The priesthood was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Remember on the cross, the veil was torn. The veil was the place where only the high priest could enter one time a year to make sacrifices for the sins of the people. And when Christ died on the cross, the final sacrifice, the one who bore our sins on the cross fully and completely, that veil was torn open. And access to God was given then to all of us through Jesus Christ. So it's important that we understand that. So the primary, one writer says this, the primary requirement of a pastor teacher is not to be a gifted man or a gifted communicator, but rather that he walk closely with the Lord. John Calvin said that it would be better for the pastor to break his neck going into the pulpit if he does not take pains to be the first to follow God. It's a dangerous thing when we have pastors, when we have people who are trying to lead. And yes, of course, we're all sinful, we all fall short, but who outrightly ignore the truths of God and twist the things of God to make it profitable for themselves or just whatever reason. Now I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 for one more passage before we actually get into the message, because here's where I think it comes down to. This is for all of us. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll give you a minute to get there. Are you there? All right. And I'm not going to read the whole context of it, but he's talking about those who do not follow God, those who are cursed, right? Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. But he says, but for you, he's talking to those who are believers, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation because Christ has called us to that, right? He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And look what it says again, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out. The Bible's so consistent, right? We talk about it every week. We're to understand the gospel message. We're to understand salvation through Jesus Christ, that it is only possible through him. And then we're to go and share it. We're to go and make it known in our circles, in our families, in our friends, and even to people we don't even know. All right, we should get back to Malachi because that's what we're studying, right? So we understand a little bit about the priesthood. We understand a little about God's desire for those who lead the church, but we also understand that every one of us is called to this life of holiness, this life of even instructing, taking instruction and then instructing as well. But what I want you to notice as we first get into it is there is a hope in God's first words here. He's talking to the priests. Now, this commandment is for you, O priests. But listen to what he says. It's in the negative, but we also understand the opposite would be true. If you do not listen, and if you do not take to heart, give honor to my name. If you do not take it to heart, give honor to my name. There's grace. There's hope in that statement. He had just gone through, as we read last week, just all of the ways that they were defiling the temple with their terrible sacrifices, not honoring, not revering God. And we do that, right? When we come to church and we come with bad attitudes and we don't want to be here, we're just doing it to check the box. That's what they were doing, checking the box. And he doesn't just say, okay, zap, you're gone, right? We read about the priests that happened to, but here he says, if you don't listen, but if you do listen, then there's hope. But if you don't take it to heart, but what happens if they don't? He says that there will be a curse. Now that's an interesting word. I don't know how it's translated in your scripture. Mine says, then I will send the curse. And that is correct. He's talking about the curse that comes, the things that were written down when the law was given and they were told without any uncertain terms that if you don't follow these things, if you don't revere my name, if you don't keep me in the proper place, then you're going to have trouble. And so we saw that, right? Again, they just came out of deportation. They just came out of these captivities, and now they're back. But we see that in our lives too, don't we? I was thinking this through this morning as I was just running back over it. And really, it's kind of just, it's natural, right? The consequences. God has given us a structure for our lives. Is this true? He's given us what marriage should look like. He's given us what being a child should look like. Children, obey your parents. He's told us what being a parent should look like. And when we follow God's design, it works because it's God's design. But where do we see things start to go off the rails is when we start trying to input our own things into that. We corrupt what marriage means, or we just forget about marriage altogether and live together and do these things. And it quickly happens, and it's almost common sense, but those are the natural consequences of our sin. And so we have to understand God's given us the way that we should do these things, and it's for us to dig into his scripture and to understand it. But here he's talking about, I'm going to curse your blessing, is what he says. He had told them that if they would follow him correctly, he would bless them. But if they don't, he would be cursed. Now, we have to be careful with that, don't we? Because it almost sounds like a prosperity thing, or else it almost sounds like a works-based thing. And it's neither, right? We follow him. We do the things that he said because of his immense love for us. It's not to earn his love, although he will correct us, right? Scripture talks clearly about that. He chastens us because he loves us. He corrects us because he loves us. But we do these things because of our immense love for God, and that's going to come out in here just because of our awe for him. How could we not, as Travis already said it, how could we not come and stand before the one who gave everything for us, who emptied himself of all things, and yet we come up with all these excuses, or as they were doing, they come with the broken down, worthless sacrifice that was not worthy to be put before the Lord. But he gives them this gracious opportunity in the beginning. And he calls them to a change of heart. Right? We have to understand these words when we read them, because if you take that in our American context, in our Western world, and probably everywhere else around the world, we think that is emotion, right? I love you with all my heart. But clearly, and this is a word that's used, one commentator said the most common term in all of the Old Testament, 814 uses of this word, and it means your person. It's like the command center of the person, the knowledge. It's where knowledge is collected and considered, and then decisions are made. The heart is, right, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And so it's not this emotional thing, but he's calling them to a change. He's calling them to consider the things that I'm telling you and make a determination and change, right? If you do not take them to heart and honor my name, then a curse. But if you would consider it and change, then a blessing. So he gives them the curse, and it's threefold, and there's some interesting things in there as we get into the curse that he tells them. The first is the immediate consequences, right? He's going to turn their blessings into a curse. I will curse your blessing. One writer says, that is, every aspect of their lives would become plagued by trouble. You can read Amos 8:10 for that. The Lord confirmed this warning by pointing out at the end in verse 9, that they were already being despised and humiliated before the people. The second part is that their offspring would be cursed. Again, that's kind of a natural consequence. We take that and we think, so my kids are going to reap what I sow? Well, kind of. If you don't teach your kids biblical, scriptural truths, if you don't teach them the ways of God, then they're going to naturally learn the opposite, right? That doesn't mean that God can't be gracious and save them later in life or save them out of your terrible teaching, but there's just this natural thing. Their offspring would be cursed. Deuteronomy 4:9. It's one of your favorites, right, Michael? Deuteronomy 4:9. Only give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. We're to teach these things. We're to write them on our hearts and in the hearts of our children. We have a responsibility to do that. Now, the third one of this curse is quite interesting. It's a picture. It's just a gross picture, almost. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces. But then look what he says, the refuse of your feasts. Essentially, he's saying that the way that you have treated me with your terrible feasts and your poor sacrifices and your dishonoring of my name, I'm going to wipe that all over your face. The word refuse here is translated, it's emphasized with a double saying of it, but it refers to the entrails and the body waste that comes after the animals were sacrificed. And if you can think through some of the scenes in the Old Testament, how many, like they'll give the list of 200 bulls and 300 sheep and all of these things. Can you imagine the piles of refuse that were left after that? And we also know that that was a big deal to Israel because they weren't to even touch those things. They were to take it, they would take it outside of the camp and they would burn it. They would burn it or bury it and get rid of it because otherwise it defiled them. It defiled the temple and they were all about the outward appearance. Of course, that was commanded by God, but they turned it into something about themselves. And he's saying, I'm going to wipe that on you. This is how you're treating me. And that's basically what you get. You reap what you sow. The uncleanness. One writer says, the use of this vivid imagery expresses both the degree of revulsion the Lord felt for the priest's behavior and also the attitudes, his attitudes towards their hypocritical religious festivals. It was just reviling to him. And he had said that, right? And it's the same word. They had treated the Lord with contempt. Chapter 1, verse 6, that's the same word that he uses here. They had corrupted it. They were making something terrible. So what should the priests have been? It's interesting. He goes in chapter verse 4, then you will know that I have sent my commandment. He refers to a commandment that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Verses 5 through 7 tell us what Levi had been, how God had established it and they had fulfilled it faithfully. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. What else did they do? True instruction was on his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Let's break that down a little bit. First of all, this covenant, this what he gave to them was life and peace. If they would do what he had called them to do, there was peace in that. The same is true in our lives. When we rebel against God, our peace instantly goes away, right? We begin to worry about everything. But there's peace with God. But basically he says they were commanded to do was to revere him, to live in awe of him. Some translate it, fear the Lord. That's an important word. We should fear the Lord. We often take that word and we understand it again in kind of our own context. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. It says in Scripture, it's the beginning of wisdom, right? Go to Psalm chapter 19. There's an interesting passage about fear in Psalm chapter 19. Verses 7 through 11. In Psalm chapter 19. So again, the priests were to preserve all of this. They were to help Israel to understand it, to live it. We think of fear as something bad. We think of judgment as something bad. But listen to what Psalm 19, verse 7 says. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, here it is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Listen, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The only way that God's judgments are frightening to us is if we don't understand God's grace. And it should be at that point. And even us as those who have understood the gospel and who believe, we can look at that in awe and wonder, but we have this incredible peace. Again, that's what he said the result would be, because we know that his judgments are true and righteous. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that the wages of sin is death. And so for those who that's where it ends, they're going to spend eternity in hell because their sin has separated them from a holy God. It's that simple. And that judgment is fearful. Then how in the world can it say that God's judgment is more desirable than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb? First of all, because God is absolutely righteous and God is holy and everything he does is perfect and pure. But we can have that kind of hope because of grace, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't mix that up. Don't miss the point there. This is what motivates us to live for him. This is what motivates us to want to please him, to desire to stand in his presence, to stand in awe of him, in fear of God. It's a good thing. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I like what Oswald Chambers says. He says, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." That's a great quote, and it's a challenging one for us to try and wrap our heads around, right? Some of us are very fearful. Some of us, and insert the word worry, anxiety, whatever you want, we're caught up in fear of all of these things. But if we can get our heads to the point of really truly understanding this life is a vapor, God is in control of everything that is happening. If we live to honor and please him, it doesn't matter what man, right? That's what Jesus said. It doesn't matter what man can do to your body. It doesn't matter what sickness can do to your body. God is in control, and God will bring you to heaven when it's all through. So the fear of the Lord is a big part of this. They had peace, and it was because of their, or kind of hand in hand with their fear of the Lord. They were to be messengers of God's word, back in chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 7. "For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger." There's a lot that's said in that short passage about how they were to teach, they're to preserve knowledge, they're to pass on the right teaching, the right understanding of Scripture. They're God's messengers. They come with the message, and that's an interesting word, right? Because Malachi means messenger. Elsewhere in Scripture, we hear about messengers, right? The prophets are called messengers, or we had angels who would come and bring a message, and that's people who are bringing something new to God, or from God, for the people to hear and understand. But the priests and the pastors are messengers in the sense that they have the Scriptures, right? They were to teach the things that God had given them already. They were to teach the things that he had commanded of them. And we're to do the same. And again, every one of you are responsible to do the same. When you take it in, then you teach it out to other people. And what does the truth do? It turns many back from iniquity. You can't go through the truth without coming again to the curse, without coming again to the reality of hell. But that turns people back from iniquity, because it leads us to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of Christianity in our world today is bought into this kind of psychobabble talk, and we talk about how self-esteem is what we need, and we just have a poor self-image and all of that, and all of that's completely contrary to Scripture. What we have is a sin problem. And there's only one cure for it, right? We talked about that in Sunday school. There's only one key that unlocks the door. There's actually only one door that's all Jesus, right? There's only one way. And so for us, let's get on down here to the end here. I can't find my spot. But he talks about that they should walk before him. They walked in righteousness. And again, that's a word, that's a little phrase that we read throughout the New Testament. And we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We're called to walk, and that is the example. That's what it means to live out our Christian faith. And it's kind of an interesting term as, you go through the Old Testament. There were only a handful of people who were said that they walked with God. Can you think of any of them? We'll see if we can get interactive. Abraham, Enoch, and Noah was the other one. But it said that those men walked with God. So there's a huge difference between knowing about God, because everybody knows about God at least to some extent, but these men walked with God, and we're called to walk in that same manner, to walk before the Lord. There's a huge difference, again, between religiosity, between a religious man who keeps all sorts of rules and rituals and those who walk closely with the Lord. Again, we go back to the priests, and they said, we're walking. We're bringing sacrifices. We're burning the incense. We're doing all of those things. But they were nowhere near walking with the Lord. We can do the same. I go to church. I even go to Wednesday night, right? I even go to Sunday school. It doesn't matter if we're not in that close relationship and in seeking to understand and grow in our love and knowledge of God. But as it gets into the end here, then we get, but you, right? Verse 8, but as for you. So that's what Levi had historically done. That's how it was set up in the beginning. Of course, not historically through the whole time, but in the beginning of the priesthood. But he says, but for you, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Rather than walking in peace and uprightness, they were turning aside from it. Rather than instructing in righteousness, they were causing other people to stumble. Rather than keeping the covenant, staying in awe of God, loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind, they were corrupting it, violating it. There's an irony. The Christ-centered exposition says this: the irony of the passage is that God appointed the priests for the purpose of purifying the people and protecting the temple, but they were the source of the pollution. The ones who were called to live a life of purity before the Lord were the ones who were actually destroying the nation. Perversion originated with and was propagated through them. That's why I believe it says in what we read earlier that not many should become teachers. There's such a danger in leading people astray. We do it sometimes unintentionally. We do it, no doubt, every one of us on a small scale. This week we watched the documentary on Jim Jones. Anybody remember Jim Jones? A few of you were around back then, 1978. Year I was born, so I don't really remember it. But the Jonestown Massacre, 918 people. This was a guy who spoke religious things, who gathered a following in the name of all kinds of stuff, but he completely led them astray. He moved down to South America and started his own little town, and in the end, mass suicide, really mass murder that happened. That's a huge scale. That led me to reading a little about David Koresh this week also. Remember that? Waco, Texas, 1993. I think total of 74 people were killed, but I didn't know this. Maybe you did. Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber, that was because of his retaliation for, in favor of David Koresh and that whole mess. I didn't write down how many people died in that. It doesn't take much to start to lead people astray. Those are extreme examples, but again, we look at our own lives and how are we leading people astray, not even meaning to. That's why we have to know Scripture. That's why we have to live it out. We can't just hear it and know it and try to teach it without living it before those who are we're teaching. One writer said, ministry is both terrifying and a thrilling endeavor, right? And again, we're all called to do that. So at the end, God says, I've made you despised and abased before all people. That was already happening, right? And it's going to continue and to the point where, again, the temple is sacked. They're sin all over, scattered is the word I'm looking for. God takes his teaching very seriously. He takes his leaders very seriously. And again, every one of us is a leader. So let me just kind of wrap this up with four simple points. If that was all too much, just here's what we need to know. God's priests is what we're talking about in the passage, but God's representatives need to fear the Lord and obey him. We need to receive the word, and he's given us structure and ways to do that, both through church and our own reading of the word, but receive the word and teach the word. But that doesn't do any good unless we live the word. We live what we are teaching, what we have been taught. And then we seek to turn others from their sins. And that should be just, again, a natural thing that happens when we're standing in awe and fear of God. How could you not want to share that message with your family, your friends, with the world? Well, we're going to end there. Let me just pray. Father, thank you for this little book in the end of the Old Testament, this prophet. And again, it's incredible that you spoke the vast majority of what's said in that. And God, my prayer is that when we hear you speak, we will listen. And I pray as we look at the terrible example that you've given us, that we would look at our own lives and see how are we doing the very same thing and how do we change so that we don't continue to do that. You've given us such patience, such grace, and such open arms to come to you, to fall down on our faces and worship you. And God, I pray that that would be the result that we get from our study, from our seeking to know you. And God, would we spread that message to the world? Father, again, I just thank you for that. God, I pray that you would continue to bless us as we move to communion, to remember what Christ has done for us, to remember the price that was paid on the cross, to remember the glory that was offered in Jesus Christ to us. It's in his name we pray.